They appreciate you so much as well. Philippians chapter 2 is our text, and let's read again verses 5 through 7, and we will be dealing with those in particular this morning, next week, 8 through 11. We read this, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." I have some very vague memories of going up into what is now called the Telkom Tower, the Hillbrow Tower. It was closed by the time I think I was about 2 or 3 years or 4 years old. But in that time, you could still go up the tower, and towards the top, at the top, there was a deck, and there were telescopes that were coin-operated, and you could get into those and have a look, and you could see almost most of Johannesburg. The tower, as you may know, is 270 meters tall. That's 90 stories high. There was once a restaurant that revolved, and you could get in there without getting dizzy and slowly see the city. And if you were in that restaurant, what you wouldn't have noticed is that, in fact, the tower sways by around 45 centimeters. In fact, architects will tell you a sway of 45 centimeters for a tower that is 270 meters tall is relatively little. Because, in fact, usually a building as tall as that will sway several meters at its top. The way that they achieved that is that they sunk the foundations 42 meters down. In other words, a 14-story block of flats sunk into the ground, and from that they built up. To go that high, they needed to go that low. To have such an exalted and stable tower, they needed such hidden and deep foundations. I think that pictures for us the spiritual principle that we're going to study in this passage. The greater the exaltation, the greater the height of glory, the greater our admiration and adoration, the deeper the humility that goes with it. The more one is to be praised, admired, honored, exalted, the more a person has to reach the depths of self-humiliation, humility. The reverse is also true. The more a person tries to exalt himself and lift himself up into the heights, the deeper will be his or her shame and abasement. In this season of the year, as we begin to think about the incarnation, as Christmas comes upon us, we're thinking about the one who is highest who actually went low. Perhaps lowest. And here in Philippians 2, Paul takes the whole event of the incarnation, the pre-existence, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and he encapsulates it in one. And the principle that he gives to us is this, the one who is in the form of God, whose ultimate went that low, and as a result of that, he will be that high. It's what you could simply summarize as the humility of God. It struck me once when I heard a professor teach, and he said, you know, there's one attribute that God, that we should have, that God doesn't have to have, and that is humility. You know, humility is the one thing that a glorious, sovereign, omnipotent, self-existent God does not need to have. Because humility is accepting your position before a superior. It's accepting your dependence, showing right deference, showing submission and reverence before someone who's higher than you. Now, question, does a God who's highest over all have to show deference? Does the one who's sovereign have to submit to anyone? The answer is no. When the most glorious God says, "I am the most glorious God, my glory is the most beautiful and precious thing in the universe," he's not boasting. He's simply telling the truth. When a God who is sovereign and over all, says, I reign, I rule, and I deserve all honor and majesty. He is simply reporting reality. You see, it was impossible for God to boast because there's no claim that he can make that is bigger than what he actually is. It's impossible for God to act as if he's inferior or dependent or in awe of another being because he's infinitely high over all. But on the other hand, humility is perfectly proper for you and me. It's absolutely expected for creatures. Humility is, in fact, just getting into a rightful place. One of the old writers said that humility is a just posture before God, a just or correct posture before God. In other words, it's only right, it's only fitting that human beings should admit, accept, and submit to the God who alone is God, who's worthy of worship. Life is to be lived beneath his gaze, by his permission, for his glory. The motto of the humble man should be Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. And so here in this season, the incarnation should take our breath away. We should be humbly astonished. Because at the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God, God humbles himself. God displays something that seems proper for the creature, but not needed for the creator at all. God displays something that seems to be almost opposite of his infinite beauty and glory, humility. Now, don't get me wrong. God didn't change. God is immutable. The glory of studying this is that this was something always in the heart of God. But if I could put it this way, it needed the stage of creation for it to manifest. It needed the backdrop of the story of human history for us to see it. The glory of this is that humility is in the heart and character of God, but only a story like the human story, a story of a lost race, a fallen bride, needing to be redeemed, could give the platform, the stage, the opportunity for God the glorious to show that he was always also God the humble. So we're going to learn this passage about the humility of God. And because this is a dense and rich passage, we're going to look at it over 2 weeks. And this morning we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. These verses are thought to, in fact, be one of the earliest Christian hymns. It has a number of characteristics in the original language that seem to clue us in that this may well have been sung by the early church. So as you read this, understand this is an exaltation, this is a song, this is an ascription of praise. And as we read these passages and as we study two things this morning about the humility of God, I want you to keep asking yourself this question. Was this voluntary or was this forced? Was God the glorious required to do this, or did this come from his own freedom and his own choice? So in verse 5 and 6, we're going to see the first thing this morning about the humility of God. Let's read verse 5 and 6 and look at the first thing together. We read, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." The first thing we can say about our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, about his humility manifested is this. The Lord Jesus Christ relinquished his royal rights. The Lord Jesus Christ relinquished his royal rights. What does humility look like in God? We're told firstly here in verse 6 who Jesus is and always has been. A literal translation would be this, verse 6, Jesus who, having always existed or existing in the form of God, you see, he'd always existed like this and still does. We read in verse 6 here, although he always existed in the form of God. What does that mean, the word form? The word form, it's used twice in this passage. You'll notice a little bit later is going to say the form of a man. But there the Greek word is different. And they have very different meanings. The word form here is from a Greek word, morphe. And in English, we get the word morphology. It's the inner quality of something, the true nature of something, its essence, its actual character or quality. When later on, Paul's going to say he came in the form of a man, it's the Greek word schema, from which we get the English word schematic. It's more of the outward appearance. And so what Paul is saying to us is Jesus had always existed in the form of God. Before Bethlehem, Jesus had lived and existed with the glory and the splendor of God the Son. He took a human form. He took a material form. But he had always existed as God. Before the universe was brought into being, before the beginning of the beginning, if you can get your mind around that, Jesus had been in the form, in the morphe of God. The verse that we always quote is John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And there's the imperfect tense. In the beginning was always being the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or that glorious prayer that Jesus prays in Gethsemane when he says, Father, glorify me now with the glory that I had with you before the world was. But what did he do? What did this Jesus, who'd always been in the form of God, what did he do according to your text? What does your text say that he did even though he'd always existed in the form of God? Put your finger on the text in verse 6. And what does it tell you that it says he did or did not do? It says he didn't grasp equality with God. Now, if you have a Jehovah's Witness Bible, I assume you don't, but if you do, it says something like, he didn't regard equality with God a privilege to be grasped at. Which, of course, suits the theology of anyone who holds to ancient Arianism, which is that Jesus is a creation. He's just a creature, and he was made. And so he didn't regard equality with God as something to be aspired to. So that's what we'll read in the New World Translation, in the Jehovah's Witness Bible. But here's the thing. In the original language, the Greek word that is translated here, grasped, can mean two things. It can mean to grasp something unlawfully, like theft, seizing it, or it can mean something held onto tenaciously that you don't want to let go of. So those are your two choices. To grab, because you don't own it, or because it's yours and you don't want to let go of it. Which one does the context support? Which does the context of Scripture here teach you would be the correct reading? Who always having existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be seized unlawfully or held onto tenaciously. That's the idea. Jesus, though he was fully God, though he had the full equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, being the second person of the Trinity, co-equal in essence and glory, he didn't cling and fight to hold on to his royal privileges. He didn't tenaciously hang on to it. He didn't regard his status as God as something to be so tightly gripped that he couldn't release his royal rights and privileges. So you say, well, what were those royal privileges? Keep your hand in Philippians and look back to Jude, the second last book of the Bible. And Jude, I'm sure you sing this doxology often enough. We sing it. And look at what Jude verse 25 says, Jude 1:25. I want you to see some of the royal privileges of Jesus Christ. We read in the very last verse of Jude, it says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You see four things there in verse 25, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. So let me for a moment describe the velvet red robe that Jesus wore from eternity past. This is his royal privileges. Glory there means beautiful, beauty, that which is most excellent, most attractive, most precious, most valuable. One of the royal rights of Jesus was that he had unequaled beauty. That was the pleasure and the delight of all to behold. None of the angels could ever look at their beauty and say, my beauty rivals that of the sun. In fact, that was the fall of Lucifer, wasn't it? To begin to think his beauty was so excellent, why not? I don't know who in this room would be classed the most beautiful one. I'm sure we could get a food fight going if we tried to determine that. But at the same time, human beings try to think about that. We still have these beauty shows where we try to determine who's the most beautiful lady out of this group of 12. Human beings think about this. They think, who is the most beautiful? You know, the Lord Jesus never earned his beauty. He never improved upon his beauty. He had ultimate beauty and he had it by right. That was part of the robe. The second word you see there in verse 25 is majesty. That means importance, greatness. When we read scripture, we find out there's quite a hierarchy in heaven. There's a sophisticated hierarchy of archangels, dominions, thrones, principalities, powers. Amongst the millions, perhaps billions, of created angelic spirits and beings with their princes, their generals, their dukes, their barons, their foot soldiers, supreme over all, exalted high above them, with not even a comparison between the second greatest, supreme over all in majesty was God himself. This was part of his robe, beauty, majesty. The third word you see there in Jude 1:25 is dominion, sovereignty, control. God the Son had always exercised absolute, unmediated sovereignty over all. The Lord Jesus never had to decide things in committee. He never had to decide things through a show of hands. He never had to decide things through a democracy. He had absolute, complete lordship. And then, fourthly, power or authority, the right to exercise that. Now think about that robe and ask yourself, would you take this off? Unmatched supremacy, infinite beauty, unequaled control, unquestioned authority. These were the badges of royalty that God the Son had always worn. Philippians 2 tells you that the Son of God made a judgment in his mind, and the judgment he made was this. He didn't have to hang on to the privileges and rights and honors and delights of being God the Son for the sake of our salvation, for the sake of bringing grace. For the sake of you and me, Jesus didn't cling to his royal rights. This was the attitude of Jesus in coming to earth, and it was his attitude before coming to earth. Here's God saying, I do not have to have all my privileges and glory and status all the time. I can surrender them even temporarily for the sake of this dying race of rebels called mankind. And would you think for a moment in the triune God that this too was the attitude of God the Father? Because in sending his Son, he was sending his most precious one, his own glory. He was sending him to be trampled on and ignored and blasphemed. The Father didn't regard the perfect tranquility of the Trinity as a thing that could not be disturbed under any costs. He didn't do that. So too the Holy Spirit, the bond of fellowship between Father and Son, he would feel himself, as it were, torn asunder by the work on the cross. But he too was not counting that perfect, undisturbed fellowship in the Trinity as a thing to be held onto no matter what. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit surrendered a right that was rightfully theirs. And do you know what's interesting? When Satan tempted our first parents, what did he say? He said, "Eat of this so you can be equal with God." Do you know something, Eve? God wants to hold all the glory for himself. He wants to keep all of the privileges of being God, and he's keeping you out of knowing what you ought to know. Trust me, eat this, and you'll have real freedom. Isn't that amazing? When God, in fact, was willing to give up his glory, Satan, the usurper, encouraging us to become usurpers, when God himself was willing to stoop down, release his glory. And let me ask you this, ever since then, since that day, what mindset, what attitude is natural to man? Since our believing the serpent, what attitude comes naturally in our hearts? The one that says, you know, I don't need to protect my privileges. I can relinquish my rights for the sake of others. I'm willing to lay down those privileges and prerogatives that are mine so that others can be helped. Does that come naturally to us? What do you hear on the radio? What do you hear on television? What do you hear in social discourse? Give me my rights. Give me mine. Don't deny me my privileges. Don't you dare step on my rights. I deserve this status, this honor, this recognition. Give me my due. Have you ever heard somebody say, do you know who I am? And I know you're tempted at that point to say, no, but I can help you find out if you're having trouble, you know. But you shouldn't say that. What is such a person saying when he or she says, do you know who I am? You know what they're saying? You've mistreated me. You don't know what my status is. I deserve better treatment, higher treatment. You will recognize and honor my rights and privileges. And here's the Son of God, always existing in the form of God. And when he comes down, he doesn't say, do you know who I am? He's laying aside the glory. He's laying aside the beauty. He's laying aside the sovereignty. He's laying aside the recognition, the authority. He's relinquishing his royal rights, his royal privileges. But how do we know he actually did that? How do we know he relinquished them? We know this because of the second thing we see in this passage, which displays the humility of God. Not only did Jesus relinquish his royal rights, but I want you to see something else. Philippians 2 and verse 7. Verse 7 we read, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And these two are twins. So the first is the Lord Jesus relinquished his royal rights. But the second is this, the Lord Jesus received a servant's role. He relinquished his royal rights and then he received a servant's role. We read here, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. What does that mean, he emptied himself? These translate a Greek word, kenosis, which means to empty. And to translate it literally would be, he didn't regard equality with God, a privilege to be clung to, but instead emptied himself. Okay, well, what does that mean? There have been some false teachings around this word, kenosis. And some people, particularly in the 19th century, began teaching that what this means is Jesus emptied himself of his deity. According to them, he emptied himself of the divine nature. But that's not what this means. Because if God could empty himself of being God, then what's left? Who would the God-man be if he could divest himself of deity? Jesus, the person, is fully God, fully man, two natures in perfect union. You can't have a nature that just lives by itself. It's a person, and the person is the God-man. He couldn't empty himself of being God. So Paul tells you what this emptying means with these very next words. He says, by taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So here's what it means that Jesus emptied himself. He took the form of a slave. He took the form of a slave. He embraced submission and service. And here's that word, schema, taking the form, the schema of a servant. And the difference between morphe and schema is that there's something you are in your essence, but there's things that can change in their manifestation. So I am a male, that is my morphe. But over the years, that schema has changed. There was a time when I was a baby boy, and there was a time when I was a little boy, and there was a time when I was a teenage boy, and there was a time when I was a young man. There's a time when I'll be an old man. And if you're wondering, I'm in my prime right now, okay? But so the schema changes, but the morphe is the same. So Jesus, who's always God, now his outward schema was taking on this form of a slave. Ask yourself for a moment, what does a slave do that a king does not? What can a king do that a slave cannot? Is not the answer this? A slave has lost his freedom. He now lives entirely at the will of another. He lives under authority. He lives a life of total surrender and total obedience. And this is remarkable. Because Jesus, always having existed in the form of God and continuing to exist in that morphe, Jesus had always enjoyed the prerogative of being served, of being obeyed. I try to imagine God the Son giving the orders to the principalities and powers across galaxies and being instantly obeyed, sitting on a throne of majesty, 10,000 times 10,000 angels passing before him, carrying out every single command, adoring, serving. But now he embraced the life of a servant, a slave. And what this means is in the incarnation, the Son of God gave up the independent, sovereign exercise of his powers and rights. And he gave them over to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, in his incarnation, lived a life where his Father's will and his Father's word were his. His Father's law, his Father's will was what he lived by. And the Holy Spirit became his power and his strength upon which he was totally dependent. And would you ask yourself for a moment, does that maybe sound familiar? A life in which you and I are dependent entirely upon the Holy Spirit to obey the will of the Father. This is not what it had been in eternity past, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived in mutual joy, in co-equal glory, because now the Son was a slave of the Father and of the Spirit. If you've ever read through the Gospel of John, I think you're going through it together as a church, you keep finding these passages where Jesus says, I do not do my own will, I do the will of the Father. I do not carry out my own works, the works that he shows me, I do those. My word is not my word, it's the word of my Father. And what is Jesus doing? He's continually saying, I live in a submissive relationship to the Father. Not only did Jesus submit now to the Father and the Spirit, but have you ever thought about all the human authorities that he submitted to for his mission? Joseph, Mary, the local rabbi in Nazareth, the elders in the town. And through all those years into his 30s, he was submitting and submitting and submitting to human authorities, civil authorities, religious authorities, parental authorities, local authorities, yielding, submitting. Again, ask yourself, did he have to do this? Was he forced to do this? God humbled himself because he was on a mission to save. He came and submitted to the Father and the Spirit and even human authorities. You know, not only does the human race have trouble with giving up our supposed rights, I think we have a real, real problem with authority. We have a problem with autonomy. I read a book recently that talked about pilots, and they said the very best pilots in the world were those pilots who were so independent and almost disrespectful of authority that they could take control of a bad situation and sometimes even tell the control tower what they were going to do. And so they compared these nations on almost a continuum of nations most respectful of authority and nations most disrespectful of authority. And towards this end of those nations that just submit were nations like Korea. And very often the Koreans had trouble with their pilots because they so submitted to the tower that even when the tower was telling them to circle and they'd run out of fuel, they'd keep on circling. On the other end, they said about which nations where the pilots really got it right, because they were so cocky, so arrogant, and so rebellious that they sometimes did their own thing. And guess what the top nations were? Australia, New Zealand, and South Africa. And I didn't have to tell you that. You know, you live in this culture, that ours is a culture particularly where we say, we're going to run our own lives. Authority is a necessary evil in our lives. And we glorify the people who do so. You hear people saying, you know what I admire about him? He did it his own way. I like that about him. No one forced him. He blazed his own trail. He followed his own path. And that kind of goes right back to the garden, doesn't it? You have the knowledge of good and evil for yourself. You don't have to depend on God always feeding you and telling you what's right and wrong. You decide what's right and wrong for yourself. It's deep in us, isn't it? It's deep in me. Not too long ago, my youngest daughter told me, after I corrected her at the dinner table, she's four, this was several months ago, she said, "You don't tell me what to do." That's her mother's side of the family, by the way, but well, she found out that I do get to tell her what to do, right? But where does that comment come from? I didn't coach her to do that. My wife didn't coach her. You need to stand up to authority. We didn't coach her to do that. It's natural. It's in our sinful nature. Pride hates submitting. We feel, I don't have to live in submission to anyone. Did God the Son need to submit? Did God the Son need to yield? The Lord Jesus relinquished his royal rights and he received a servant's role. I will live my life obeying. He didn't have to. We have to. He didn't have to, but he did. But there's a second way Paul tells you that he emptied himself. It says in verse number 7, being made in the likeness of men. He came in the likeness of men. To embrace his mission, to accomplish his mission, he not only took on this new position as someone who is submissive to the Father and the Spirit, but he genuinely became a man. Now, the word likeness here doesn't mean that Jesus only looked like a man. There were some ancient heresies, one known as Apollinarianism, which said that, you know, he was actually a superhuman being. He really just appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really men like us. No, he really was a man. But what Paul is pointing out in this passage is that he was more than just a man. He was the God-man. Before Bethlehem, we have several accounts in the Old Testament of the Son of God appearing to men as a man. You might remember Abraham. Abraham sits down and he actually has a meal with this person who is Yahweh. And this person is clearly saying, look, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham's saying, no, please, if there's 50 people, don't. And Yahweh says, okay, I won't for 50 people. And he haggles him down. Who was that? Who was he talking to? Later on, Jacob wrestles with somebody. And he wrestles with him all night. And this person says to him, look, you need to let me go before the sun comes up because you can't see my face. And Jacob says, okay, well, you've got to bless me before that. And he lets him go, and he names the place Peniel, face of God. Who was that? Manoah and his wife receive a visitor, and he does wondrous things. And they say to each other, we're going to die now because we've seen God. Who was that? It was the Son of God. Before Bethlehem, he appeared as a man, but he wasn't yet a man. He took a form of face and shoulders and arms and legs so that it was recognizable and they could deal with it. And he appeared like a man, but he hadn't yet become a man. And Philippians is telling us, but there did come a point in human history when God the Son became a man. He took upon himself a human nature. He added to himself true humanity. And by the way, he still has that. Humanity is not something that he had and then he threw off. Eternally united with this human nature. C.S. Lewis once put it this way. He said, lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for a moment that your dog and every dog is in deep distress. Some of us love dogs very much. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature, leave your loved ones, your job, your hobbies, your art, your literature and music, and choose instead of the intimate communion with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into the beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak? Christ, by becoming man, limited the thing which to him was the most precious in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father. Became a man. A Latin hymn of the 11th century says this: once the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee now. Angels who did in thee rejoice, now listen for thine infant voice. The mystery of two natures united in one person, we can barely imagine how infinite and finite could be united. But they were and they are. The God who is eternal now experiences the passing of time. The God who cannot experience change according to his divine nature, now according to his human nature is experiencing growth. The God everywhere present according to his divine nature, according to his human nature, now located in one place. The God omniscient according to his divine nature, knowing all, learning nothing, now according to his human nature, hearing truth, growing in wisdom. Augustine put it this way. He said, the word of the Father, by whom all time was created, was made flesh and born in time for us. He, without whose divine permission no day completes its course, wished to have one of those days for his human birth. In the bosom of the Father, he existed before all the cycles of the ages. Born of an earthly mother, he entered on the course of the years on that very day. The maker of man became man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be wearied in the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline personified, might be scourged with a whip, that he, the foundation, might be suspended on a cross, that he, courage incarnate, would be weak, and he, security itself, would be wounded, and he, life itself, might die. Did he have to? Was he forced to? He did so willingly. And this is the glory of the message of the incarnation. The God we serve, friends, has always had a servant's heart. He voluntarily embraced humiliation for the sake of saving people. He is worthy of exaltation because of his voluntary humiliation. As we'll see next week, the reason why that tower is going to go so high to embrace every knee and every tongue is because the foundation went that low. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. You sing this, don't you? Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Do you remember when Peter had Jesus stooping down to wash his feet? Do you remember how he reacted? He reacted like a natural man. He said, "You will never do this." In other words, he was saying to Jesus, "This is beneath your dignity and your glory." And in one sense, Peter was right. It was beneath Jesus to do that. But then Christ's reply sums it up. He said to Peter, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Unless you accept my voluntary humble service, you will not receive grace. And do you know that's still true today? You can look at the gospel message and say, Jesus shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have come down. He shouldn't have relinquished his royal rights. He shouldn't have received a servant's role. He was the last person in the universe who should have done that. You can say that and you would be right. But the truth is, the worst mistake would be to say something like Peter, I can't accept such a gift. I cannot accept it. Because that's pride. Instead, we have to have the grace of receiving and say, Lord Jesus, you came so low, and you didn't need to, but we receive it. Thank you. He didn't have to in his person, but he did have to if he wanted to save us. And apparently, praise his name, he wanted to save us. And if we are to be restored to God, if we are to be reconciled to him, you and I must accept his humble coming to earth where he died on a cross, not for his sins, but for yours and for mine. A substitute where if we accept that and receive that and turn to that and embrace that, we are made right with God. We are reconciled. So friend, today as you admire and adore the humility of God, the question then becomes, have you accepted and received that? Have you repented of sin and turned to Christ and asked that his sacrifice and person and work would be yours? Let's adore the God who humbled himself. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that our understanding of the glories of the incarnation would only deepen as we consider who you are. Lord Jesus, as we understand what you relinquished, as we understand what you received, we pray for grace to admire, adore, and change. In Jesus' name, amen.